Well, good morning. Morning, Cedarville University. Bring you greetings from your friends at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're very happy to join with you and partner in gospel ministry and training young men and women for Christian ministry and the marketplace. Those of you who gathered here for the Nine Marks Conference, consider it a joy to serve you in the Word. I have a long way to go and a short time to get there. If you know the song, you've just dated yourself. Please turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 11. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a little story. I hated my ninth grade Sunday school class. And the reason that I hated it was because every week as Sunday approached, I could feel a palpable sense of anxiety welling up in me. We would gather at our Baptist church, Albuquerque, New Mexico. Our Sunday school teacher would take the ninth grade boys, and every Sunday school class would begin with some variation of a checklist, essentially checking our spiritual productivity in the week prior. And so we would be asked questions like, did you pray every day this week? Did you read your Bible every day this week? Did you witness to someone at school at some point during the week? Now, all these things are good things, but to begin the class that way and then to proceed in conducting the class in such a way that it became clear to me, or at least implicit to me, and touching on the anxiety I already had spiritually, that my approval in God was based on my productivity or on my performance, that we were basically expected to earn credit with God. Now, if church is a source of weekly anxiety for you, I would just suggest to you that there is something off. It could be with you and it could be with the church, but for us, it was that the tenor or the tone of our discipleship was that Jesus's yoke was hard and his burden was heavy. And so it was a lot of working for Jesus, and Jesus was kind of the boss man that you may have heard from at Christmas time when he would send you a form letter from the company. But what we essentially had was a Christ-efficient Christianity. A religion without ignition, a mission without a vision, a discipleship without power. And many Christians, I'm convinced, cannot make heads or tails of why their spiritual lives are so sluggish or seemingly empty. And it's because they haven't figured out that what they're trying to do is discipleship without the gospel. And when you divorce the do of Christianity from the done of the gospel, you lead people into despair at worst, and happy self-righteousness at best. And in fact, I think we could even flip those, because despair is much better than happy self-righteousness. Well, the New Testament writers in context are constantly reorienting us around the glory from which our efforts must flow, the energy which fuels our toil through hardship, through suffering, and also just in the daily grind of taking up your cross and following Jesus, is energy that comes from the Holy Spirit working through the gospel. So Paul here is positioning his Philippian friends and us around the finished work of Christ. Let's take a look. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart. And you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help me in these moments ahead. Help us all put your fist under our chin and lift up our gaze to see the glory of your Son as supreme, sovereign, satisfying, and saving. It's in his precious name that we pray these things. Amen. Now, Paul is interested here, as everywhere, to emphasize the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in his life because he is keenly in touch, constantly aware of his own sense of personal powerlessness. He's writing, as you probably know, to the Philippian church from the confines of prison. It's more than likely a Roman prison, and in great pain, he's writing to his brothers and sisters in Philippi to encourage them and essentially to thank them for their support of his ministry. In verse 12, which lies outside of our focus passage, of course, he writes, "What has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel," which is a really curious thing to say, given that he is literally not advancing. Here is Paul, stripped down, laid bare, hemmed in and overcome, and he knows that if his discipleship to Christ cannot work in the cellar of affliction, it can't work anywhere. So a Christian disciple is a student follower of Jesus, and Jesus often leads us to some very difficult places. And so it's important to notice in Philippians 1, 3 through 11, that Paul doesn't seem to think that his followership of Jesus is hindered in the slightest by hardship. If anything, he thinks he's in a better position to know, verse 11, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Because the less of him there is, the more of Jesus that might shine through. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul says, "So I take pleasure in weakness, in insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." And I think this is something that is missing in too much of modern thinking about discipleship. We have an abundance of resources, an embarrassment of riches in terms of discipleship resources. We have access to a wealth of Bible study tools and techniques. We have technological proximity to some of the most knowledgeable and most dynamic teachers in the world. We have an array of programs and systems, conduits and pipelines, and we ought to thank God for most of those things, if not all of them. But I think because of them, it has become deceptively easy to think of discipleship as something that we can manage and carry out in our own power. Let us not make the mistake that discipleship is about self-fulfillment. Discipleship is not about self-fulfillment. It is about the glory of Jesus Christ. Self-fulfillment can be accomplished in our own strength. But for the glory of Christ, we will need power from on high. Power that can only come from the Holy Spirit working in the gospel of Jesus. So we can see in Philippians chapter 1 the observable practices that make a Christian disciple a Christian disciple, right? You see prayer here. You see church participation. You see study and knowledge of the things of God. All of these, we might say, are elements of the program, of the discipleship program. But what Paul is pointing to beneath and through the program is power. Power. The aim of discipleship to Christ is not self-improvement, but to become more like Christ. And if we do not have the power of Christ, the prospect of Christ's likeness becomes a non-starter. So the question is, where does the power come from? If you're like me, you're thinking, all right, power, yes, I'll have that, please. How do I get that? Is the gospel power only for your justification, or does it power your sanctification as well? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul begins in a really curious way. He says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you," he says, "which you received," past tense, but then he goes on to say, "in which you stand," present tense, "and by which you are being saved," present future tense. Clearly for Paul, the gospel is not a one and done deal. You don't graduate from the gospel to deeper things. The gospel is the deeper thing. And if it is the power for our conversion, it must be power enough for our present standing, our grounding in union with Christ, and our progressive sanctification, and even the grounds of our glorification in the age to come. For Paul, discipleship to Christ must be discipleship powered by the gospel of Christ. And it seems to me, in fact, that the center point of this entire passage is verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And the Philippian church is expected to do good works, and you're expected to do good works. We are commanded to obedience, but we have to understand that our work is but the outflow of what Christ has worked into us. As Paul writes in chapter 2 of Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Ultimately, Jesus must do the work if it will be done at all. And so we need the power of his grace. So reflecting on Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11, what do we learn about what we might call gospel-powered discipleship? The first thing is this: prayer is a position of gospel power. Prayer is a position of gospel power. And here we see the irony of the gospel at work, because prayer is essentially a position of our own powerlessness. The text itself is a prayer and an elaboration on a prayer, right? Verse 3, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. Verse 9, and I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. How did this experience begin? How did the Philippian church begin? It began where every open-hearted surrender to the Lord begins, in the exercised faith of prayer. Alec Motyer says the church at Philippi was quite literally born in the place of prayer. He's referencing Acts chapter 16, verse 13, and the conversion of Lydia, where Paul and the missionaries are looking for, they say, a place of prayer. And as the Lord begins to work through there, we see that the church is being established in a place of prayer. Why does prayer position us for gospel power? Because prayer is the relinquishing of the illusion that we're in control, that we have the power. Prayer is essentially acknowledged helplessness. In fact, when we're not engaged in prayer, when we're going through seasons and periods of prayerlessness, it's because somehow, fundamentally, we think, I got this. And even if we don't know the answer to the situation or what have you, it's our thinking that we can figure it out. I don't know the answer, but it'll come to me. The extent to which you're not engaged in prayer, in fact, is the extent to which you are relying on your own strength. And so, I know a lot of churches that have a lot of plans and a lot of strategies and a lot of vision and a lot of books and workshops and consultants and conferences and creativity. And all of those things are good things in and of themselves. But it's possible that we can fill ourselves with those things and prevent us from being filled by the Holy Spirit. In many evangelical churches today, you would think that their statement of faith should say, we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ingenuity. But if the Holy Spirit is not at work amongst us, we have nothing. Nothing. And the more we push prayer out of our planning and preparation and production, the more we quench the Holy Spirit's work, actually frustrating what we mean to accomplish. And the experience of the supernaturality of Christianity is impotent without the submission of Christians to God in prayer. Prayer is man reduced to his proper proportion before God, who alone is in control. Robert Murray M'Cheyne says, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. And I wonder if Paul, suffering in his jail cell, holding the Philippians in his heart, is looking at those stone walls around him and the cell door in front of him and remembering the time he was in prison praying and the Holy Spirit of heaven came down and the wall shook and the door swung open. Prayer is a position of gospel power. Secondly, partnership is a participation in gospel power. You preachers will love all these P's. They're all P's, just so you know. Partnership is a participation in gospel power. I use the word partnership here because that's Paul's word in the text, verses 5 and 7. I'm applying that because I believe this is what he's referring to, the importance of covenanting with a local church, becoming parts of the body of Christ. He is speaking to the church at Philippi, covenanting with each other and with him in the reconciling grace of the gospel. Now, there's two dangers here that are related to the central place of the local church in the discipleship of the Christian. The first, of course, is outright neglect. People who seek to follow Christ apart from participating in the life of a local church, which is God's design for discipleship. The New Testament knows nothing of solo Christianity. But if you're a pastor at a pastor's conference and a student at a Christian college, it's not likely that you're thinking of discipleship totally separated from the local church. So there's another danger to be aware of. One that's actually more subtle and I think more common. And that is this: we try to do local church discipleship in individualistic ways. Think of the ways even the local church facilitates and accommodates the individualism that can undermine the integrity of discipleship. Consumeristic church experiences that operate more as religious resource centers for those pursuing self-fulfillment than as a place to practice the one another's of the New Testament. In fact, the church is designed to disintegrate self-centered Christianity, if we're doing it right. A couple of years ago, I was traveling to Los Angeles area to preach in a church, and didn't know the brothers there, didn't know the pastor who had invited me, just had spoken to him a couple of times in the invitation to come speak. And they knew, they'd done some research, or they just knew from some of my public remarks, social media, and that sort of thing, that I'm a Disney fan, kind of a big Disney guy. I like to spend time at Disney. Okay, all right. Nobody boycotting here. That's good. So what they had done is they had a member of the church who was an employee at Disneyland, and they were able to get me a ticket to Disneyland, and they put it in my welcome basket when I had checked into the hotel. And I was overjoyed that I had a ticket to Disneyland because I had a full day there in LA that I could do that. And I got an email from the pastor's assistant who was coordinating my visit. And she said, you know, Pastor Chris, he's willing to go with you if you would like and accompany you for the day. And I'm an introvert. I like to do things alone. And I said, I would prefer that I not be accompanied by Pastor Chris. I'm sure he's a good guy. But the last thing you want a day at Disneyland is some socially awkward guy, right? You know, accompanying you. I'm socially awkward enough. I don't need the help. So I went to Disneyland by myself. Some of you, that strikes you as like the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Some of you are thinking, that sounds amazing. How can I make the dream come true? And it was a dream come true until, I've done this before. I spoke in Orlando once, and I had a whole day, and I went to Epcot by myself, and I thought, so this is going to be great. I get to go to Disneyland for the first time by myself, and I'm enjoying Disneyland, and then I go and get in line for It's a Small World, and I'm in line, and I get to the front, and they put me in the little boat. If you're not familiar, it's a little boat ride that goes through all the lands of the world, and that is good gospel application there, brothers and sisters. Every tongue, tribe, race, and nation is in It's a Small World after all. And the person who worked there put me in the back of the boat with an empty row in front of me and then a family of four in front. There was a buffer row between me and a family of four, a mom and dad, two little kids, an empty row, and then me by myself. And that's when it dawned on me, I'm creepy. What I'm doing is actually creepy, a grown man walking around Disneyland by himself. I didn't even realize that, but the visualization kind of helped me, and I left Fantasyland really quickly. Thought, that's probably the creepiest place for a grown man to be. Didn't occur to me. Well, I had a good time at the church and meeting Pastor Chris, and we really hit it off, actually, and he's like the least socially awkward person that I've ever met, and we just really struck up a friendship. And so within the year, his church flew me and my whole family out to Los Angeles, and they got tickets for all of us to Disneyland. And Pastor Chris has two teenage daughters, and so he and his wife and his two teen girls and me and my wife and my two teen girls all went to Disneyland together. And it was a completely different experience. First of all, you're not creepy on It's a Small World when you're with your family. Pro tip. But what I discovered was, even though I had to sort of sacrifice some of my preferences, we did rides that I didn't really care to do. We stood in lines I didn't really want to stand in line for. We ate at places that I wouldn't have eaten at. We prioritized things differently. And yet, the mutuality of the experience, seeing the joy in other people's faces, sharing the experience throughout the day was a wonderful thing. And I got to see, actually, Disneyland's not designed for creepy men by themselves to go. It's designed for families, right? Now, I know comparing church to Disneyland is a very precarious analogy at a Mark Dever conference, but I'm gonna double down on the point anyway. It truly takes something as supernatural as the gospel to get us out of our own little self-improvement projects and become concerned with the building up of others. I think of C.S. Lewis describing what happened when one of his friends died. He says it changed really even the dynamic of the friendship because each person brought something unique out of the other one. This is why every person you add to your church is an improvement to your church, because you begin to see the experience of the body of Christ through a new soul. And the good news of Jesus at work in a church isn't primarily aimed at personal fulfillment, but reconciling power, us to God and us to each other. And partnership is the point. Look at the language that Paul uses here. Verse 7, I have you in my heart. Or verse 8, the word affection. He's not merely tolerating them alongside him in his solo discipleship project. This isn't simply, I see you, I allow you to exist. This is, I love you. And how do you get there with some people? How do they get there with us? Something powerfully transformative has to take place. We have to be careful about church experiences where what we have in common is something other than the gospel. It doesn't mean that we can't or shouldn't worship with people who are like us, but it means we have to be careful about that. Because if you subtracted the gospel from the equation, you may still have affinity, cultural parity, shared life experience and background, and you don't even notice that the gospel is gone. And you don't even notice that the power is gone. What other than the power of the gospel could in fact make not just friends out of strangers, but brothers and sisters out of enemies? This is why we ought to be concerned about things like reaching those in the socioeconomic or cultural margins, or concerned about things like ethnic diversity. Not because it scores points with cultural gatekeepers, but because to be unconcerned at all about it is to not fully embrace all that Jesus and the gospel has purchased. To do church community right, you have to die to yourself. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And in Romans 12:10, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now you can find in all kinds of churches people who are only serving their own interests and looking out only for themselves and their own fulfillment, spiritual or otherwise. But only in the church centered on the gospel can we find born strangers and sworn enemies enjoying the harmony which Christ died to purchase. You need only consider the forming of the Philippian church herself. What an odd consortium of conversions. Philippian jailer, Lydia the businesswoman, the demoniac girl, all reconciled to God by the power of his grace and made a family by the power of his blood. And thus the church must exist not simply as a center for discipleship programs, but more so a laboratory for the power of Jesus. And we put grace to the test when we truly partner in the gospel with each other, and we get to see just how powerful grace really is. Partnership is a participation in gospel power. Thirdly, preaching is the medium of gospel power. Preaching is the medium of gospel power. Verse 7, indeed, it's right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart. And you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, this phrase, the defense and confirmation of the gospel, may refer to a variety of things, but initially, the evangelistic witness and the apologetic contention of advancing the mission of Jesus in the world. And just as Paul is advancing the gospel in his imprisonment, he sees the Philippians as partners in that missionary work by their own support. But more broadly speaking, we see here an affirmation of the basic building block of discipleship, that of studying and communicating the Word of God. So by preaching, I don't mean necessarily the declaring of God's Word from the pulpit, but really the broader New Testament sense of studying and sharing the good news, preaching the good news of Jesus, which in the evangelistic and disciple-making sense is something necessary for every follower of Jesus. And what a strange thing that we Christians believe, which is why I think we abandon it too quickly in favor of pragmatic means, that the power of transformation today and tomorrow is what Christ has done yesterday. Isn't that strange and weird? The message of what Jesus has done in history, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his glorious and bodily resurrection, that is what changes hearts today. Defense and confirmation of the gospel. We are not dealing primarily, we Christians, with a life system, a religious code, or a set of tips, instructions for more successful living. Christianity is about nothing else but raising the dead. Would anybody, after receiving the latest gobbledygook from Tony Robbins or Oprah Winfrey or Rob Bell, write a song like this? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Brothers and sisters, we are saved by grace alone. It is received through faith alone. This is not the result of our works, so that any of us should boast about it. It comes from the Lord, ever and always. The message of the gospel is an announcement about what God has done in Christ. We don't preach ourselves. And when it goes forth in power, it's because the Lord has done it. The gospel is not made more powerful by a dynamic preacher. It's not made more powerful by a rockin' worship band. All those things can adorn the gospel in an excellent way, but the gospel doesn't need any help. It is unimprovable. The message of Christ's sinless life and atoning death and resurrection is capital S spiritual power all unto itself. And so the gospel that saved us ought to be a reminder itself that for all of the earthiness, for all the natural means, for all the programming, all of these things, Christianity is sourced in God in heaven above himself, that it is supernatural. The new covenant, Paul writes, is of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The only thing that the Bible calls power is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In Ephesians 3:7, Paul says the gospel was given to him by God's power. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says the gospel is accompanied with power. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says the message of the gospel is the power of God. And in Colossians 1, he says the gospel is going forth into the world, it is bearing fruit and growing like it's this alien force that has dropped out of heaven. And yes, people cannot believe unless they hear, and they cannot hear unless we preach. But the gospel we preach is not a power sourced in us. It comes from the Holy Spirit working through the message that he has inspired. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. We do not preach ourselves. And we do not preach the law as making one Christ-like. This, I think, may be a turning point for many in thinking through discipleship. Because we are used to thinking, once you're saved, you move into getting your act together, and that's how you become more Christ-like. And we certainly must pursue holiness, and we must obey the commands of God. And yet one thing we see over and over and over again is that the power for transformation must come through the finished work of Christ. Otherwise, the ongoing work of the Christian life is done in vain. So that Paul would say in Titus, you want to renounce ungodliness and live an upright life? It's the grace of God that has appeared that trains us to do that. It's grace that does that. Preaching is the medium of gospel power. Fourthly and finally, perseverance is an embrace of gospel power. Perseverance is an embrace of gospel power. Sometimes the way people talk about gospel centrality and gospel driven this and gospel powered that begin to think it sounds so gospel-y, it begins to run together. It almost sounds like we're talking about like magic words. Just sprinkle gospel on something. We do gospel discipleship here at our gospel church. We have gospel programs for all of our gospel people. They meet in gospel communities. We have gospel coffee when we're there. We've made some gospel cookies. My gospel wife brought those tonight. You know, as far as trends go, they're a lot worse. The gospel isn't magic words, right? The gospel is the good news, the historic announcement of Christ's sufficient work, endowed with supernatural power by the Holy Spirit. So when we say gospel power, what we mean is this: the Holy Spirit applying the message of the good news of Jesus to the hearts of those who hear. And this includes Christians. I pray this, verse 9, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. There's no better aim than this for every Christian. Filled, verse 11, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul is praying essentially for their endurance in Christ-likeness, for their sanctification, in other words. That they would keep pursuing what they have already found in the Holy Spirit's pursuit of them. As in chapter 3, verse 16, when Paul says, only let us hold true to what we've already attained. And he self-applies it in verse 12 of chapter 3 this way: I make every effort to take hold of it because Christ Jesus took hold of me. And the emphasis is on obedience in the pursuit of holiness, yes, but the connection is unmistakable to the power of God to see those efforts through. The fruit of righteousness comes, verse 11, through Jesus Christ. What all of these points reemphasize for us is that if we will be made like Christ, it will be the work of the Lord that does it. And yes, he's working through our works, but he even predestines our works and fuels our works. And when we arrive at the end, more like Christ, it will not be a merit badge that we receive, but the fulfillment of the faith that was given to us as a gift. And whatever crown of glory we receive is tangential to the fact that it is Christ who is receiving his reward. Creatures and a creation that reflect his glory and celebrate his accomplishments. It would be really nice if discipleship were simply a matter of checking off a list and working through the classes. And this is why we ought to beware of our programs. Use them, yes, but don't confuse them for spiritual growth. Because it's deceptively easy to think that simply because someone is moving through the programs and passing the tests on paper, that they're actually growing spiritually. And you and I know, personally, that discipleship is often way more messy than that. And that following Jesus every day is really a daily reaffirmation that apart from him, we are so sinful, so weak, so needy. But in him, we are so forgiven, so strong, and so satisfied. And if we will renounce ungodliness and live upright lives, we will have a vision of that grace. Last night in the van ride with some of the other speakers, we were sharing our testimonies, how we came to Jesus Christ. And I was sharing how it's difficult for me to like pinpoint. That was the moment of my conversion. I can see the milestones of praying a prayer and submitting to the obedience of baptism. But in terms of like that was the exact moment that my heart was regenerated, I'm not sure. I can look at a few points where I see milestones of growth or awareness of my need for the gospel. But what I'm especially glad for is that by God's grace, I trust Jesus today. And by God's grace, I plan to trust him tomorrow. And I intend to keep intending toward the prize. But I know myself too well to think that if I get there, it's going to be because of my good intentions. If I get there, it will be by God's grace. Now, I've been following Jesus now for at least 30 years. I thought I would be more sanctified by now. I don't know about you. You're probably doing a lot better than me. Some days I feel worse than I did the day before. And so I've come to see discipleship and the power of the gospel, not so much as becoming more improved, but becoming more reliant and more aware of my need of Christ. We have this idea that the further you go, the more powerful necessarily you feel, or the less need of God that you would have. But really walking in the awareness of Christ day by day, you begin to see new areas of your life as you pursue holiness. You begin to see more areas of unholiness in your own heart. I have a greater awareness of my sinfulness day to day, if only because I thought I would be more sanctified by now. And every day I'm confronted by the reality that for him to increase, I must decrease. And so following Jesus is about refollowing Jesus every day. Every day, taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following him. And thanking God that you wake up to new mercies every morning, not a probationary call to prove yourself. So I'm going to keep on striving and pressing, but in the end, what gives me the energy and the freedom to pursue Christ's likeness is that Christ himself declared from the cross, where he was paying the penalty for my sin, not get to work, but it is finished. What an odd thing. And what a powerful thing. Brothers, those of you who preach, who pastor churches, take a hard look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because what you want is good for your people to become more like Christ. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the law is glorious because it reveals the holiness of God. But the gospel is more glorious still. And in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this: it's by beholding the glory of Christ with an unveiled face that we are transformed from one degree of glory into another, into the same likeness. So if you want your people to become more Christ-like, you must show them a vision of Christ. You must maximize the amount of glory of Christ that you show in your preaching and teaching. I thank God that he accepts our meager efforts and even rewards them, but I thank God all the more that the perseverance of the saints is predicated on the perfection of the Son, not the perfection of the saints. If we are faithless, Paul writes to Timothy, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. When we fail, he succeeds. So if you've come in here this morning, whether for conference or chapel, I don't know what you brought in with you. I don't know what discouragements you carry in your church or just in your life. You feel weighted down. Maybe like me, sometimes you just wake up in the morning thinking, I better prove myself today so I can go to bed approved by God. Or you're worried about whatever checklist lays in front of you. Maybe it's not at your church or Sunday school or what have you. It's just in your head that you're only as good as what you haven't done. I'm sure of this. If you have repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that he who started the work in you, he will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Perseverance is an embrace of gospel power. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you are good and you do good. God, I feel as though I was running through this message. I pray that anything that I have said that would be distracting or detracting from your word would fall right out the other ear. And anything that I have said that might adorn your word, that might make your son look big, that it would find purchase in every heart. Father, I know that your word does not return void. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here even this morning on the surface of the deeps of our souls, separating order from chaos, helping us to behold your son in whom we find all our satisfaction and joy, that we would be happy in our pursuit of holiness, yes, because we are happy in you. And it's in your son's great name that we pray these things, the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed for class.